I'm going to have you start today in the book of Genesis. That's where we're going to begin. We'll be in a couple different passages. Much of it in Genesis. You can start with Genesis 13. And we're doing this morning part two of Family Investments, the children. And we said 2 weeks ago that to invest wisely in your children really only involves two biblical requirements. Did you know that? Just two. Number one, it involves a heart of dedication. What it really means to dedicate your children, and really it's to dedicate yourself as a parent. So we're talking to you parents whose children are still in your house, or at least you are a parent who will soon have a child in your house. Talking to you, Emily and Jeremiah. And then the second requirement for wise investment into your kids, not only a heart of dedication, but number two is a heart of training. Remember? You got to really take the time to train your kids. Now, those are only two requirements, but those two requirements mean a lot of hard and sacrificial work, don't they? But it's worth it. It is worth it. And you say you don't want to put in that kind of work as a parent? Well, then let me tell you, Mom and Dad, your job is going to be easy. 12 steps to raising a delinquent, all right? Step number one, begin with infancy to give the child everything he wants. In this way, he'll grow up to believe the world owes him a living. Step two, when he picks up bad words, laugh at him. That will make him think he's cute. It will also encourage him to pick up cuter phrases later that'll blow the top of your head off. Step three, never give him any spiritual training. Just wait until he's 21 and then let him decide for himself. Step four, avoid the use of the word wrong. It may develop a guilt complex in your child, and this will condition him to believe later when he's arrested for stealing a car that society is against him and he's being persecuted. Step five, pick up everything he leaves lying around, books, shoes, clothes. Do everything for him so that he will be experienced in throwing all responsibility onto others. Step six, let him read any printed matter. Let him watch anything on TV or at the movies. Let him investigate any website that he can get his hands on. Now be very careful to sterilize the silverware, drinking glasses, and his bottle, but let his mind feast on the garbage. Step number seven, quarrel frequently in the presence of your children. In this way, they won't be too shocked when the home is broken up later. Step eight, give a child all the spending money he wants. Never let him earn his own. Why should he have things as tough as you have it, after all? Step nine, satisfy your child's every craving for food, drink, and comfort. See that every sensual desire is gratified, because after all, denial may lead to harmful frustration in your child. Step 10, take his part against the neighbors, the teachers, the policemen. They are all prejudiced against your child anyway. Step 11, when he gets into real trouble, just apologize for yourself by saying, I never could do anything with him. And step 12, prepare for a life of grief. You'll be likely to have it. That's not funny, is it? Because this is exactly what happens over and over again in parents that refuse to invest in their children, because it does take a lot of work. Now, of course, as Christian parents, your goal is probably a little higher than just trying to avoid a delinquent in your home, isn't it? You want a child that walks after the ways of the Lord so that when he or she is old, the Lord's ways will not depart from them. We want children to love the Lord. And as we saw 2 weeks ago, the Bible gives some examples of those who invested wisely into their children. But you know, the Bible also gives examples, even more examples, of those who, though they love the Lord, they invested very poorly into their kids. And let me tell you, parents, especially young parents, you don't have to learn everything the hard way. Okay? You can learn by the errors of others so that you don't repeat those errors yourself. So this morning, what we're going to do is look at some poor examples of child investment and how that turned out. Okay, we're going to start in Genesis. These are all Old Testament examples because they're narratives on some parenting that took place, and we're going to see some poor examples of child investment. Now, really, these examples can be categorized into just two categories. And number one, I want you to see parents who allowed self-interest to override their children. In other words, they were more interested in their self, in their own desires, in their own pursuits, than they were in investing into their kids. Let's take a look at how that turned out. The first one's in Genesis 13 by a man named Lot. Lot. Who was Lot? Well, he was Lot was Moses' nephew. Very good. I always wonder who's going to look up when I say something like that. Let's see if you're paying attention. He was Abraham's nephew. Abraham was called of God to leave his home and go into a foreign land. And he was wealthy and he had a lot of livestock and a lot of servants. And he took all that with him. And his nephew, Lot, invited himself along. And Lot also had a lot of livestock and servants. And traveling together, by his grace, Abraham let him go. And as they traveled together, there was obviously strife amongst the herdsmen. Now, these were two big groups traveling together. And Abraham didn't want that. In his humility, he said, what really we should all say is, let's not have strife between us. Let's fix this. So in verse 8, Genesis 13, 8, Abraham said to Lot, please, let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen. For brothers, is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, I'll go to the right. Or if you go to the right, I'll take the left. That was awfully gracious of Abraham, wasn't it? Saying, listen, let's separate so that we don't fight over all this. And you just pick the land you want to settle in and you go for it. I'll let you have first pick. That's really gracious. And Lot said, well, you know, that land looks really good, and I think you should have that, Uncle, since this was your trip anyway, and I'll take this lesser stuff. That's what he said, right? Now, that's what he should have said, but it says, Lot lifted his eyes in verse 10 and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. It was like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go toward Zoar. In other words, he saw the better part of the land. And verse 11 says, Lot chose for himself. Now right there is the problem with Lot's life. Lot forever was choosing for himself. He chose for himself the land of Jordan. He chose that which looked good. Lot's self-interest was prominent and number one. Not Abraham's and not anybody else's either. How did this work out for him? Well, in that land was Sodom and Gomorrah, which Lot settled and took his family to, and they built a life there. This was an extremely ungodly pair of twin cities, horribly ungodly. And Lot evidently loved it. He became a prominent figure sitting at the city's gate as one of the officials. He indulged into that city and its lifestyle and led his family to do the same. He bought into this ungodly culture that hospitality towards strangers is paramount, and that is to be above everything else in your life. And he bought into that, and one night, unbeknownst to him, two angels visited Lot. They looked just like normal men, but they were strangers in that city, and the men of that city wanted to attack and commit immoral homosexual acts of rape on these two men. And these two, they didn't know they were angels. These two men were in Lot's home. And the men of the town came beating on Lot's door, saying, send them out. How did Lot handle this? Well, in Genesis 19, verse 6, it says, so Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him, and said, please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. Okay, so far so good. It's wicked to commit such an act. He says, see now, verse 8, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please, let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish, only do nothing to these men. He didn't think that was wicked? See, this man's self-interest is above even his own kids. And of course, those angels blinded all those men. and judge them. And then God judged the entire Twin Cities there by sending brimstone fire to devour those cities. But Lot's family was so entrenched. So they were so entrenched in these cities' way of life that even Lot's wife, as she fled the city, looked back, hating to leave it. Cost her her life. Lot and his two girls got away, but that didn't turn out very well either. When they got away and the city was destroyed, look at verse 31 of Genesis 19. It says, "Now the firstborn said to the younger," these are the girls now, "our father is old, there is no man on the earth to come into us as is the custom of all the earth." There's no more men, we're it, human population is going to die. So she says, "Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him that we may preserve the lineage of our father." And that's exactly what both girls did. Got dad drunk, committed a horrible act of incest, and were impregnated because they thought they were going to populate the earth. You think these girls were really sheltered from the rest of the world by living in Sodom and Gomorrah? They had the idea that that was it. You know what Lot should have done to invest in his kids, his whole family really, but especially his girls? He should have trained his girls that the world is bigger than their little world. He should have showed them that, because they came out with the idea that there's nobody else. This is it. Show your kids, parents, show your kids that the world is bigger than their iPod or their iPhone or their computer or the TV. Show them that the world is bigger than just the small parameters that they live in. Because when you show them that, you're also going to show them that God is bigger than their teeny tiny little world. They serve a big God. And if you don't, then when their little world is gone, they're going to do desperate things to try and replace it. That's going to break your heart. Lot should have invested in his family instead of in himself. You know, he invested in his self-interest above all. Look what it cost him in the end. Let me show you another couple, another family in which the parents showed some self-interest over their children, and that's Isaac and Rebekah. And you can see this in Genesis 25, chapter 25. And Isaac, remember, was Abraham's boy. This is his wife, Rebekah. And they had children. Genesis 25, verse 24, when Rebekah was to deliver, she had twins. It says, "So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red." He was red. My middle son Samuel came out pretty red. We didn't name him Esau. That means red. But this is what this little boy looked like. He was red. It says he was like a hairy garment all over, so they called his name Esau. And again, that means, that has the idea of being red or hairy. The Edomites came from this. And some men just have such testosterone, they even have dark hair when they're born, okay? My son Solomon was close to this. He was shaving at age 11. I wasn't shaving when I was 11. He had to shave his mustache every day, starting at age 11. Well, that was Esau, okay? But then it says in verse 26, "Afterward, his brother came out. His hand took hold of Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob." Jacob means a couple things. It means the supplanter. Also, it means the ones that grabs, the one that grabs or latches on. So his name was called Jacob, and Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them, when Rebekah bore those boys. Okay, so they had twins. You have a start to a family here. Well, actually, they were a family when they got married and said, "I do," and now they're extending their family with twins, okay? But then you read verse 27. "So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a mild man dwelling in tents." So in other words, Esau, the hairy one, he was the man's man. He was the masculine guy, you know. He liked his rifles and his shotguns, and he was the guy outdoors. He was the outdoorsman who liked to hunt. Actually, he was a better hunter than any of us. He didn't have rifles and shotguns. He hunted with bows and arrows and spears. This guy knew how to get close to the game. That was not his brother Jacob's thing. He dwelt in tents. In other words, he was a man of the indoors. That's what he liked, okay? Now, you read verse 28. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And there's the problem with this and the breakdown in this family. Favoritism. Favoritism. Isaac liked his masculine boy. And, well, Rebekah, she liked her indoor boy. And they made it obvious. And it was so obvious that later on, Rebekah used deceit against her own husband and just drove the wedge even further between the two brothers and even between the couple. When favoritism roots itself in the family, all it does is drive wedges between the siblings, between the parents and the siblings. It just drives wedges. What you have here is a dysfunctional family. What they should have done is train their boys in the ways of love. God's love, that is. See, God's love is unconditional. It's not based on your interests. It's based on God. Do you know that? And parents, you're going to have children, or you have children. You love your children not based on what they like or what they don't like. You're based your love on you. They're yours. You love them in the same way God has loved you. I tell you, I so appreciate my dad, who showed interest in me and my sister regardless of his own interests. Oh, my dad had self-interest. Everybody did. Everybody does. He was interested in things, but those things didn't drive him. When it came to me and my sister, he loved us because he loved us. And he showed that love regardless of what we were interested in. And even if it was things that have no interest to him. My dad was an athlete, and he was a good one growing up. Not me. I don't have those athletic skills. I don't have them. I did get into bowling for a few years. I joined a bowling league. My dad didn't care about bowling. Not at all. But when I'd come home, he'd say, "How'd it go?" And I'd say, "Well, this week, my scores were closer to each other." He'd say, "Amen, you're getting consistent." And he just showed interest in my interest. Now, we both like hunting, but that's about the end of it. What we like to hunt is totally different. Okay, he is all big game hunter, and I liked small game. He can't stand fishing. I like to fish. My dad does not like to camp. Did enough of that in Vietnam, he said. Okay, he camps so that he can go hunting. I hunt so I can go camping. It was so different. I got into rock climbing. He had no interest in climbing rocks. But he'd follow me with a camera and video me from the ground. He was not interested in backpacking. Again, enough of that in the service. But, you know, he'd drop me off at my trailhead and then pick me up a few days later at the other point at my destination. He just showed interest in his kids. That never built wedges. It built unity. It built a family. And I just so appreciate a parent that is going to love their children unconditionally. No favoritism. You know, Jacob, he was the one God chose to carry on the family line that would eventually bring the nation of Israel. But Jacob wasn't any better. I mean, he learned by watching his parents, because in Genesis 37, verse 3, Jacob had a whole lot of children. He had a lot of boys, and he says in verse 3, now Israel, that's Jacob, another name for Jacob. Israel loved Joseph. This was his baby boy. He loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. Also, he made him a tunic or a coat of many colors. There's that favoritism, where he should have invested into his boys the training of love. He showed he loved one above the others. And what did that do to that family? And I know the baby often does get spoiled in some ways. And that's often because we parents, we grow and we learn, and the way we are with our first is not quite the same as the way we are with our last. And that's partly because we as parents have grown. We start to learn germs are not lurking behind every corner to attack and destroy our child like we do with the firstborn. By the time we get to number 3 and 4, okay, we got this down a little bit better and we're a little more reasonable, but the kids don't see it that way. The oldest one looks at the way we treat the little ones. "You got to be kidding me, man. I'd have gotten killed for doing that." So, my grandpa, was not the same man who raised my dad when he was with me. And even more so with his great-grandson, my nephew Austin. We went to visit, we were at Grandma and Grandpa's. He had just poured cement. He had just poured concrete. And it was setting up, but it was still a little soft. And I was checking it out, and his dogs came running through, running on the soft concrete. He said, "Get out of here! Get out, you stupid dogs!" And he's kicking them off. And then here comes my nephew, my grandpa's little great-grandson. He's about this big. And this is a toddler, and came running in and walking all over the cement. And my sister went, "Oh, Austin, get off there." And my grandpa goes, "Oh, no, he's so cute." My dad leaned over to me. He said, "He'd have killed me if I'd run on his wet cement." You know, and that's true. I mean, we do get like that. But the truth is, ask Ed Laurie. Ask Ed and John. They had a baby sister, and dad was not the same with their baby as he was with the older boys. She got into her dad's fly tying room, and I think she broke his fly tying vise. And then she snuck out of there. Well, Ed was the youngest boy. So anytime something's broke in the house, Ed did it. They just knew Ed did it. So when Mr. Laurie found the busted tie fly, he said, "Ed, get in there." He spanked Ed. "I know you did. I didn't do it, Dad. Not this time. I didn't do it." And he got in big trouble for that. And then later, Mr. Laurie was walking by his daughter's bedroom and heard her crying. And he walked in there and says, "Sweetie, what's wrong?" He says, "Well, you spanked Daddy, and I'm the one that broke your vice, and I feel really bad." And he goes, "Oh, well, that's okay. You confessed." And that's when Ed and John, and they're going, "What is this?" You know? And we get like that as parents, but that's not the same. That is not the same as loving one child above the rest. So this child gets showered with gifts and treatment, and the other ones, no, there's a favorite here, and the rest of us, world hack. And this is what Jacob did, because he saw his mom and dad do that, and he invested in his own interest, not in his kids. Allowing self-interest to override your children. Poor example. Don't follow that one, parents. Now, if you go over a few more books to the book of 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 1, I want to show you some more parents, and these guys show another poor example in that they allowed actually the ministry. They allowed the ministry to interfere with their children. And they weren't all in full-time ministry. Two of them were, one of them wasn't. But, you know, everybody's got a ministry. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you at least have options to minister the Lord. And that's a good thing. But when you even allow the ministry to interfere with how you invest in your children, it comes back against you. And one man that did this was Eli. Eli was a priest, and he was a hard-working priest, and he served the nation very thanklessly. And yet, he allowed it to come between him and his boys. If you look at 1 Samuel chapter 2, and look at verse 12. It says, "Now the sons of Eli," and by this time they're young men. It says, "The sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord." Now, that's sad. They grew up by a guy who served the Lord mightily, but they themselves didn't know him. And they served in the tabernacle to be priests themselves. And the things they did, they bullied Israelites, threatened them. They must have been big boys. They committed acts of sexual immorality with women in the tabernacle. How in the world did they do this? Well, look down at verse 29. And it says, "Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him," now this man of God was giving Eli a message, it says, "came to him and said, 'Thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to see my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn license and to wear an ephod before me?'" And then go down to verse 29. And this is what God says to Eli, "Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people?" There's the irony. By refusing to invest in his sons, he actually placed his sons above the Lord. parents. If you will put God number one in your life, it'll come out in how you invest in your children. And that will come back for you. And then this was repeated in chapter 3, verse 13, when God gave a revelation to little Samuel regarding Eli. And he says in verse 13, "For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile and he did not restrain them." See, by refusing to restrain his boys, letting them do whatever they want, well, he raised a couple delinquents. Eli could have wrote the 12 steps on raising a delinquent. He allowed the ministry to interfere. You know what's really sad is Samuel was raised by Eli from about the age of 2 onward. And Samuel was a priest and he was a judge over the nation Israel. And he was really wise at what he did. He was good at what he did. He threw himself into the ministry, but he evidently followed his master's example. Because in 1 Samuel 8, verse 1, "Now it came to pass when Samuel was old, he made his sons the judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, the name of his second Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba, but his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice." And as a result of that, Israel wanted no longer a judge, they wanted a king. And long story short, Samuel lost his ministry as judge. Now, it's always possible that you do most things right, but your children still have, they still do have individual soul liberty and they walk away anyways. But you have to wonder if Eli just followed the examples, or Samuel followed Eli's example and didn't invest enough into his kids for the sake of the ministry. And then I want to mention a third one who allowed ministry to interfere with his children. That was David, King David. Now, he was not a full-time minister, but he did minister to the Lord as a warrior and as a king. And he's interesting because he's somewhat of a combination of these first two poor examples. He demonstrated both self-interest above his kids, and he allowed his work to come between him and his kids. How did he show self-interest first? Well, he had a weakness for women, okay? And that led to adultery and a whole lot of wives. Need I point out that such things don't build strong family ties? Not at all. His ministry got in the way because his role as a warrior and as a king occupied his efforts so much that his children took a back seat. Okay. What was the fallout of all of this for King David? Well, his son from one wife raped the daughter, half-sister, from another wife. Then that daughter's full brother, his name is Absalom, avenged his full sister's rape by murdering his half-brother who committed the rape. And then he went and killed a whole lot of other people as well. You know. And then he tried to kill his dad and overtake the kingdom. You know, rape and murder and incest, you know, within the family does not build good family ties. Oh, the holidays must have been great around the king's palace. This was a dysfunctional family. Now, Absalom, he was just bad to the bone. He may have been evil no matter what, but you know, David's self-indulgences clearly contribute to the breakdown of his children. What he should have done, he should have trained his children in both God's love and God's standards. Both. Should have held them all to God's standards. Eli should have held his boys to God's standards. You know? And Lot and Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob, they should have trained their boys in God's love. David should have done it all. Did you notice something about these examples that we've been looking at? These examples were all by people who they themselves believed in the Lord. And in the end, they followed the Lord. What does that tell you? It is so easy for even Christian parents to lightly invest in children because they're so heavily invested in other things, either themselves or even the ministry. May I remind you, parents, your children are your ministry. You're going to serve the Lord by investing biblically and wisely into your kids. When I was in Bible college, my freshman year, had a huge freshman class, and Dr. John Hartog II taught that class, and he started off the very first day of school for all of us in his class with a speech to the married students, because there was always a few married students who were starting Bible college, and they got a wife and some children at home. And so he started off by talking to them. He said, you're about to embark on at least a four-year college career here. He said, you married students work hard at your studies, but you will still do well in the ministry getting C's in college if you still have your family. But if you lose your family, you'll lose your ministry as well. Don't sacrifice your family for the sake of getting good grades in school. Now, you're not all in the full-time ministry, but you still have a heart to serve the Lord, right? What if you were handed out grades for all the areas of your life? Okay? I mean, every area, you were given a grade. At work, you get an A. At play, like golf, B+. Sewing, A+. Hunting, A. Cooking, B. In your financial investments and how you handle finances, B. The way you teach Sunday school, A. Serving on your church committee, B+. How you do special music at church, A. Investment into your children, D-. In the end, you're going to lose it all. So I think Dr. Hartog's advice was good for everybody. Work hard at all that God puts in front of you. But don't sacrifice the greater for the sake of the lesser. Should be the other way around, right? And if you will invest in your children, even at the cost to yourself, if you will invest in your children, that will come back for you even when some of those other things in your life fail. I would rather be a C-grade pastor, and in reality, that's probably what I am, if that's what it means to be an A-grade parent, and that's probably not quite what I am. But I'd rather lean that way because in the end, I can reap the benefits of having invested both in my children and in my ministry. But if due to poor investment, I lose my family, then in the end, I'm going to lose it all. If you refuse to invest in your children, in the end, you're likely to lose everything. Because your God really is what you serve. And if God is your God and you choose to serve Him, it will come out in the way you invest in your children and in the way you prioritize your life. If you are your God or anything you make other than God is your God, that will come through. And in the end, you'll lose your kids one way or the other. If you choose to invest poorly in the people you love, you are going to lose the people you love. Either physically, when they don't want anything to do with you, or you might at best lose their loyalty. So that even if your kids do walk with the Lord when they are old, but you didn't invest in them spiritually, they won't think of you as fondly. So one way or the other, you'll lose the people you love when you don't love them God's way. Oh, I know, sometimes you invest wisely into your kids and they still walk away from the Lord. You can't help that. What we're talking about is that which you can control, moms and dads. And you can control your investment into your kids. Right? Invest wisely, parents. Takes dedication, takes training, a lot of blood, sweat, and tears, but it is worth it. Father in heaven, we ask that you make our hearts soft and humble and tender to the piercing truths of Scripture, especially we parents right now, those of us who are still working on this very tough endeavor called parenting. Lord, break our hearts that we may allow you to work through us as parents. Allow us to do what it takes to put you first in our lives so it comes out in how we invest in our children. Lord, I pray for all of our young moms and dads here, young in this role of parenting. They have little wee ones in the house, or they're expecting some children. Lord, encourage these young people that this is worth the investment into their kids. Lord, for those whose hearts have been broken by their kids, you bring the comfort, the peace. You dry the tears when they swell up. And Lord, we continue to pray for our young people who have walked away from you, knowing their chapter's not done yet, and the investment that's been put into them may still play out before it's all said and done. We look forward to that end. We thank you, God, in Jesus' name. Amen.